Heavenly Father, Happy New Year to us. We look forward to the things you're going to do this year as you align our hearts with yours, as we seek you in deeper relationship, as we also seek to do better at our relationships amongst each other and with our friends and family. We offer ourselves up to you. I pray that you would go speak through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that your voice would be heard with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Today we're looking at Romans. It's a good place. We're looking at Romans 14, 5 through 9. We'll see how well I do getting through my notes here. I've been praying over this a lot. There's some important stuff in there. Christians and churches have all kinds of reasons for separating from one another. If you remember anybody, the last time I spoke, we're still covering this section here in Romans where Paul is talking about people disagreeing about eating this or eating that or celebrating this day or that day and having division because of it. But there's been so many divisions in the Christian church for so many years, and that's because we're human. We can't avoid that. For instance, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox branches of the church divided over filioque. That is in the Nicene Creed. The Latin word filioque means "and the Son." This is why they separated. The point in this dispute was whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or from both the Father and the Son. So churches split over that. Then during the Reformation, we had Lutherans and Calvinists and Zwinglians. They all divided over how Christ was thought to be present in the Lord's Supper. Luther's followers insisted that with the Roman Catholic view, the communion bread and the wine were transformed literally into the body and blood of Jesus. And the Zwinglians, they thought that the Lord's Supper was a remembrance service only. Calvin said there was a real presence of Jesus, but it was spiritual and not physical. So, and they split. So sadly, divisions do take place. But these are over biblical, theological reasons, and so there's some importance to that. But the matters Paul covers in chapter 14, they're not even about these great theological concepts or principles. What kind of foods do you eat? What day do you set apart to be holy? Issues like that should never cause division or break fellowship. Differences of conviction should be respected. Like we were talking, Julie and I, she's also sick. And Mike's back there, don't cough on him because he's got surgery coming up. Or Nancy because she's got surgery coming up too, okay? Everybody wear masks right now. We were talking about I brought rum balls last week to get rid of. And then Julie felt bad because Eric was talking about not drinking, which he did say is don't get drunk. And I don't drink, but my family likes the rum balls that I make, that I started making years ago. I have I think I'm on my second bottle of rum over 30 years. So that's how it goes. And so there's no reason to separate over this kind of stuff. We do know the Bible says don't get drunk. That I could argue about. So divisions do take place. Paul has previously discussed diet, and now he turns to the observation of special days or holy days. It worked. Oh my goodness. Okay, so he covers this in the same subject in Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians. Galatians 4 says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So there's this disagreement there. And then Colossians 2, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ." We'll look more at Colossians later. But the issues here in Romans, it's different, although he's still talking about days. In Galatians and Colossians, Paul deals with Christians who are mingling days and diet with grace as a way to salvation. And that's why he called it a different gospel, because we're not saved by works. And they were doing it in order to work, earn their salvation. He said it's really no gospel at all that they were preaching. So in today's text, Paul addresses people who are practicing these disciplines because they are convinced that it's necessary to obey God in these areas. We do obey God, but it's not a demand from God that we celebrate or get together on Saturday or Sunday. There was I was reading a Breakpoint article by John Stone Street. Even, did you all hear about Reader, the Christianity Today editor who wrote about if a Christian should not vote for Trump, that it's unchristian? Now, I don't care who you voted for. It's not Christian to vote for one or the other. You have to go by your own convictions and principles. And so, but he came out as a Christian saying you shouldn't do that. So he said that a removal of President Trump from office, Christians have to do that. And that's not true. I mean, if that's what you want to do and God leads you to do that, fine. But that's not the standard that we go by. We need to take strong stands on things that the Bible is clear about. How about life? That's a good one. How about honesty and integrity? Also good. So, and our political leaders, of course, we know none of them is perfect, and some are way less than perfect on both sides of the parties, everybody. And that's just the way it is because none of us are perfect. So I understand if you want to vote for this one or that one, that's your choice. For me, pro-life is really a big issue. And I have scriptural support for that. That's kind of where I lean. It's not my one-horse pony, but if I go into an election, I'm riding that thing. So there's that. That's all that election stuff. But as far as last time Paul was talking about weak and strong believers, he doesn't bring up the category of weak and strong anymore. The issue of holy days is not a question of weakness or strength, but now it's ideas about what pleases God. Today, the focus is mostly on what day of the week Christians should gather to worship God and how that day should be kept. So there are three main views. You'll see them on the slide. There's Sabbath or Saturday worship. Some Christians believe we should worship on Saturday since that's the Sabbath. The Jews go to synagogue on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. And this is the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this is where we meet at a Seventh-day Adventist Church. That makes for a really convenient relationship we have with them because they don't use it on Sundays. So everybody's happy there. So we rent this place Sundays and Tuesdays. And they have it Saturday because that's Sabbath or Saturday worship. Number two is some people, the view is that Sunday worship is as the Sabbath. So Sunday now becomes equivalent to the Old Testament view of the Sabbath. Christians observe Sunday like the Jews observe Saturday. The Westminster Confession of Faith takes this view, calling the Lord's Day Sunday or the Christian Sabbath. And this is also the view of like the English and the American Puritans. A lot of Reformed churches do the same. Or three, Sunday worship as a new Lord's Day. In other words, the Sabbath is abolished by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this new day replaced the Sabbath, having its own characteristics. This is John Calvin's view, and he said the day sacred to the Jews was set aside and another was appointed for it. So what does that mean for you who are sitting here on a Sunday? Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, talks about the Sabbath, how we're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Are you all familiar with that? So what do you do with that? It's the number four of the Ten Commandments. God set aside the seventh day to rest. He gave instructions about its observance. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do you have to obey it? Yes? No? How many say yes? You have to obey that. Okay, what are you doing here? How many say you don't have to obey it? Okay, so that brings up another question. What about the other nine commandments? Do you have flexibility there? So you can see why people have some difficulty. So is it binding, or is the Sabbath a uniquely Jewish observance? We do know in Mark chapter 2, 27, you can, some of these verses I didn't get up there because it was late notice for me, but if you write them down in your handout, you can look at them later. But Jesus says in Mark 2, 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, we do know that the Sabbath is definitely good for us because God wants us to rest. Resting is good. The word Sabbath is found 9 times in Acts, and not once is it said to have been observed by the Christians. We never read that the early church met on the Sabbath, nor did the early Christians think of Sunday as being like or continuing the Sabbath. Matter of fact, the Jewish Christians, they would go to Sabbath on Saturday, and they meet together for fellowship and worship on Sunday. The Sabbath for the Jews, they abstain from all work. But Christians observe Sunday often as a day of spiritual activity, and they're filled with, joyful things, worship, thanksgiving, the word, fellowship. So this doesn't necessarily mean you break the Sabbath by eating out or playing with your kiddos or whatever, but we do miss out if Sunday is not a day of corporate worship with the saints. So, and Sunday is supposed to be a time of joy for Christians. So if you came here and you're fighting with your kids or arguing with your wife or your husband, I kind of missed the point. But hopefully you're getting there now. Can I see a big smile? Okay. So there's that. Let's go to Romans 14. We're starting at verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So there's two people about the day, and they're trying to live by their convictions. And like I said, this church typifies this argument here. Colossians 2 says, so don't let anyone, I told you I'd expand on this a little bit. This is expanded from the previous slide. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. So that's the point. It's where's your heart in all of this? Why are you here? Why are you here? So there's the important point is that Paul does not take a side. He doesn't say this person's right or that person's right. He gives us guidelines. He says, for one, each must be convinced in his or her own mind. Let's see if I can do that right. Yeah. Paul treats each believer as responsible thinking, as a responsible thinking person, not one to be led about meekly as a self-styled strong believer in the previous passage. So he's saying, here is my word, read my word, apply it to your life, follow me, and then in your own mind, you need to be convinced that this is what God wants me to do. And if you meet another Christian who sees it different. Now, this isn't about the essentials of the faith, like Jesus is the Son of God or not. Those are essentials. But these are peripheral things, smaller issues. And he wants each of us to be convinced in our own mind. This medication around slows me down, so just stay with me. Each of us to search out these matters for ourselves, like the Bereans did. Remember, Paul would preach, and the Bereans would say, well, okay, let's check that out. So when Norland's up here, Pastor Norland's up here preaching, do you go home and start looking at it and go, well, let's see what he said. Is that true or not? I hope you do that for me. I don't mind at all. But Paul is not condemning any of these believers for what they choose, A or B, to do. Individual Christians should be working through these matters for themselves. That means you have to be studying God's word and praying and seeking God about these things. We need to grow up. We're not to be... we don't drink the Kool-Aid, if anybody remembers that reference. because that leads to bad places. And then it is possible to serve the Lord either way. I don't hold it against the Seventh-day Adventists if they come here Saturday. That's their choice. They're worshiping God, and I am thankful for that. So, and then Paul repeats this idea in verse 6 three times, and I'll bring that slide up in a moment. So it's a major emphasis that it's possible to serve the Lord in these smaller issues, no matter the difference there. Verse 17 even says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about the things that go into your mouth. It's the thing, well, it comes out of your mouth, but it's because it's what's in the heart. Verse 6, it says, "He who observes that day, observe it for the Lord." Now, think of the balance here. "He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So we have the prayer and fasting. Some people are fasting, some are not. Do I not like this group because they didn't fast, or they didn't fast the way I'm fasting, or they didn't do a complete fast, or they just gave up chocolate, or you know, or they chose not to fast at all? No. They're giving thanks to God just like me, no matter what I'm doing. So that's, you know, that's unity in all of that. They do it, both are to glorify God. What's in the heart? Are you devoted to Christ? We can be blessed by saints, Christians who are contemplative and quiet and introverted. And we can be blessed by saints who are exuberant and extroverted and joyful. That's okay. Are you glorifying God? So the critical question is, are you really serving the Lord by what you do? Are you just doing it or not doing it, whatever your choice is? Are you serving the Lord in what you're doing? How about, let's see, does being here really count for your walk with Jesus? I mean, seriously, does it? Or are you just showing up? How about, are you using this day well? Are you using your time here well? Are you just attending and going just to check off, I was here? Do you benefit from it? How about the other days of the week? Are you serving the Lord every day? We know that's scriptural. Do what you do to glorify God, to bring him praise by the things you do or choose not to do in your life. So back to the other number three, the diagnostic question. Can you be thankful? In verse 6, Paul mentions serving the Lord three times, but he also mentions being thankful twice. And thankfulness is mentioned in the context of eating, much like we give thanks before we eat or say grace, that kind of thankfulness. But thankfulness should be true of anything we do or do not feel led to do. As we're doing it, we're giving thanks to God. That's a whole attitude of the heart thing. And then the guidelines of thankfulness cuts both ways. Other Christians, the other Christians should giving thanks to the Lord for whatever is evidence that he or she is doing it unto the Lord. And that goes back to verse 4. If this person is serving the Lord with thankfulness, we should keep out of his way, because we need to allow God to do his work in that person's life. Just because somebody doesn't believe what I believe about a non-essential, I can trust God because he's much better. I don't have to, like, control. I mean, I like to control, but I don't have to. So we need to get out of the way and let God do his work more often than not. And then the other side, giving thanks is a great help for discerning what we should do in doubtful situations. If we're uncomfortable with something and we can't give God thanks for this particular situation, well, maybe God's saying, don't do that or don't be here, whatever. When the Bible does not give explicit direction, one very good indicator is, can I enjoy whatever in the Lord and give thanks for it. Follow me? So even the Sabbath was meant for joy and not legalism. Isaiah 58 says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So after covering that, then Paul addresses each Christian's individual relationship with God. Verses 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The reason is not... here, it's not that we belong to one another, but that we belong to the Lord. That is our primary relationship. He is our first motivation in all things we do or do not do. Our relationship with the Lord. Now, it's true that we belong to each other as a body of Christ. And what we do affects other believers. It's like Paul says, if this stumbles a brother or sister in the Lord, don't do it. And that's another principle. I mean, you might think that this, whatever activity you're doing, is okay. Like, I don't know, going to a ball game on Sundays. And other Christians might say, don't do that because you need to reserve that Lord for the Lord. And then I find a Christian that says, can't do that. Well, I would try to avoid doing that with that brother so as not to stumble him in his conviction. So in a... we don't act in isolation. The things that we choose to do are important. The things we choose not to do is important. And how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, reading 1 Corinthians 12, it's about the body, the church of Christ. This is from the Message. I just like the way he wrote some of this here. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. Dropping down to verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. The body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body. Would that make it so? If ear said, I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive. I don't deserve a place on the head. Would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wants it. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. So he goes talks about all these the parts and how important they are. Your digestive system is really important, but who would choose to be a digestive system? Nobody would step up to that. But it is really important. You live or die without that. Somebody might want to be, I want to be a beautiful head of hair. We look at hair, well, that is so beautiful. But when you figure out what hair really is, it's just dead cells that have grown out of your head or face or back or whatever. And every part of the body is significant and important. And you bring gifts to the body of Christ that others don't have. And so we really need each other. That's why God has brought us together. So think for yourself about how you honor God, how you live your life. Be fully convinced of your stand. Like, you know, this is what God wants me to do. Julie would hate, she's sick at home. She would hate that I tell you this, but she is at this point in her life. Not today because she's sick, but she gets up most days at 5:30 and just sits with the Lord for a half hour. I'm so, oh, wow. It makes me cry. I have a good wife. But that's her thing. Don't tell her because, you know, it's a shh. So, well, that's our little secret. That's her way of honoring Jesus. Now, I like that. I don't choose to do that. I go make coffee. But you need to be fully convinced of your stand. And that's for a season for her to do that. But that's what God's called her to do. So whatever you choose and feel God leading you to do, you need to evaluate it in the light of Christ, your relationship with him, Scripture, and then your own mind, your own conscience. Questionable amusements are wrong if they're questionable to you as an individual. I have this thing where we might be watching a movie, and, you know, a swear word here and there, I can let it pass. If they use the name of Jesus, it usually gets punished by jumping ahead, fast forward. But then if I get like 3, 4, then there comes a point where it's like, I don't like this, and it's not worth even seeing the end of the movie. That's how I roll. Other people might cut it off sooner, and another Christian might watch the whole thing. That's okay. It's your own personal conviction. I will not divide from fellowship with you because of that. So, but if it's questionable to you as an individual believer, then you probably shouldn't do it. Because it says, we are to live as unto the Lord. We belong to him. And notice that Paul's not taking sides with a strong or weak believer. As an individual, I have a brain and I have a spirit and I pray and I seek God to do the things that please God. Each group can be pleasing to the Lord. And there is a secondary idea in verse 7 that of living for others. All Christians are interrelated. It's impossible to live in isolation. Well, I guess it's not impossible. Tom Hanks with the soccer ball. But anyways, technically it's impossible to live in isolation. It's basically death sentence. So as members of the body of Christ, look around at you. Do you know everybody's name? I do not quite know everybody's name. So we're related to one another, we are responsible for the souls around us and taking care of them and nurturing them. The person you're sitting next to, maybe that's the one God wants you to give a hug, give a spiritual boost to that person. So we need to be looking around for those things. And then we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord, so whether in life or death we belong to the Lord. So three times in verse 8 we see to the Lord. So whatever we are or not doing, we are to be in right relationship to Jesus because it's to him. And all that we do is related to that primary relationship one way or another. It's your love life with Christ. As an individual Christian, and we're living this way as unto the Lord, guess what? Then we will be a blessing to those around us. As we seek to glorify God, it automatically filters into being a blessing to those around. I read an illustration back in September, and I had written it down, of this principle showing how those who are not Christians sometimes understand better than Christians. The first king to unite the warring tribes of the Arabian Peninsula was King Abd al-Aziz. He died in 1951. In the late 1930s or early 40s, American oil companies were moving into the Saudi Arabia and all the places to develop the great Arabian oil fields. And so many Americans were moving into it, and it was a strong, still is, strongly Islamic country. Some were Christians. Some of the Christians went to ask the Saudi king, could we establish some churches here? And then the king said he would think about it, and they could come back later for his answer. And then in the meantime, another group of oil company employees approached the king a week later, and they asked if they could have alcohol in their company camps. Now, we know that Islam does not drink alcohol. It's forbidden to them as Muslims. And the king asked one question. If you could have either churches or alcohol, which of the two would you choose? This was a big debate, an issue in the camp, the oil camps. They would talk about what they should do. But finally, the Americans returned and told the king they preferred the alcohol. The king said, and mind you, he's a Muslim, not a Christian. He said, if you had said churches, I would have given you permission to have both. But since you chose alcohol, you can have neither. Is that wise? Yeah. In his own way, he understood that if people are right with God, they can be trusted to live an orderly, respectful life. That was a wise king. They didn't get nothing. And if you are living for God, it's good for the people around you. That's the point there. If you cannot submit to God, you can't be trusted to care for one another. If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm looking at the time. Oh, I got a good time. If we are to live and die unto the Lord, what is our purpose here on earth? Well, this is from the Shorter Westminster Catechism. It asks, what is the chief end of man? And then it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I love that. That's really cool. So our chief purpose in life is not self-fulfillment, self-worth, or even helping others. That's not our chief purpose. All those are important, but we are to bring glory to God. He is the first and greatest of all realities. God comes first in everything because he is first. Romans 11:36 reads, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And note the answer, how it answers. Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorifying God is not a joyless task. Glorifying God will bring joy. But the world doesn't see it that way. That's not the chief end. You could, if you want, Romans chapter 1. It's all about that. I won't read that now. Because the world seeks its own glory. The Bible does not oppose making a name for yourself. Do not oppose that in any way. The only way we learn to live uprightly and experience the power of God to do so is when we live our lives to the Lord. We must live to Jesus. Every Christian here, that is your purpose and goal. Live to Jesus. Live unto Jesus. That's what being a Christian means. John Elliot Gardner, he's a really great Bach conductor, and he wrote a major Bach biography. He was asked by Dennis Prager, he's a radio talk show. You, that's right, Sue, you like him a lot. If he thought there was a decline in the quality of classical music in the modern period, and if he did, would he ascribe that decline in large measure to secularism and its absence of faith in God? And the conductor agreed totally for that. And Prager writes, when there is nothing higher than man, most art is simply self-referential. Look at me. If there's no God, this is as high as our art goes. Look at me. Look what I did. So some of the artwork from the masters and stuff, well, think of the Sistine Chapel right away, some of just the beauty, because they were attempting to glorify God and all that. And Bach, he'd sign all his concerts and music with the Sola de Gloria. Is that him? Okay. I'm pulling that out of a brain cell that just fell out. Ask young people what they want to be when they grow up. What do they say? Okay, young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? Famous. They want to be famous. They do really dumb things to be famous. But even adults desire fame, recognition, significance, all to validate our worth. But our worth is found in Jesus. Seeking fame, cool if you got it, but that will not establish worth because fame comes and goes. Your worth is established in your relationship with Christ. We visited the Grand Canyon in October and, of course, took photos. Some were of family, but most were of the grand views. We're on the southern rim of the Grand Canyon. It is amazing. But to take those spectacular views, we often had to wait for people taking photos. And I was not impressed is a bad word. I was surprised at how many needed their faces in front of what God did. The big old head and the canyons back there. And that's the thing they would do. And it was kind of sad. There was one young man, because I had just been there and taken pictures of the cliff and whatever it is, the canyon part there. And now he's in the photo. There's like a ridge sticking out in the distance. And his friend's lining him up, and he's like touching it in the photo. You know, you can see he's like touching the top of it and posing with the mountain. I'm like, really? That's what you got out of this? And then there was a young lady there, and her boyfriend or husband was going to take pictures of her. And so she gets over there, and now she starts doing her hair, making it all nice. And then she took this picture with God's masterpiece behind her. I was not happy. The Grand Canyon was less grand that day in those photos. God's creation as a background to a selfie. That says something about our culture, ourselves. So if someone wants to become famous for achieving some worthwhile goal, that can be motivation of itself and cool. But as long as the person is focused on the worthy end of what they're doing, the fame is a byproduct. So they're not really seeking fame. They're seeking to achieve something that helps and builds up or, you know, art or whatever. And that's good. Then fame is earned and it doesn't distort the values of a balanced person. But if fame is the primary goal, fame becomes a false god. And we know what the Bible says about false gods. They're not good. False gods become dangerous. So the pursuit of fame in and of itself is pointless and it's often self-destructive. Think of all the celebrities you know. Really, the fame, I want to be a rock star, I want to sing on American Idol, I want to do that. This is cool if you want to do that, but then you have a doctor saving lives. Which one's more important? When you really need help, who do you go to? I know you sing really good, but I broke my leg. Could you help me? No, it's the doctor. The fame, it's... Okay, well, I'll get off of that box in a little bit. And then if you do become famous, I'm not off the box, you devote your life to maintaining that fame. And it's just fluff. So... It's a pathetic little show to see somebody struggling to get fame, but then to struggle to maintain fame. And it usually ends up not by doing something good, by doing something stupid, because you're still famous. There's a Persian proverb that says, after the game is over, the pawn and the king go into the same box. I love that. After the game is over, the king and the pawn go into the same box. So what's the antidote to fame? The more essential God becomes, the less essential fame becomes. It's an important rule of life. The famous are rarely significant, and the significant are rarely famous. For instance, a caretaker of an invalid. Nobody sees this person helping this other one. They are extremely significant. They're not famous, but they are extremely significant. And God places great value on significance, not on fame. So what is your life for? We are to die for or to the Lord. So verse 8, this phrase includes two items. One, the manner of our deaths. Dying to the Lord means the way in which each of us are called to die is from God, and therefore we can trust our deaths with him. An older gentleman spoke of death saying, the desirable thing is to die all at once, not in pieces. That is desirable. I know there's a number. Okay, we have Nancy has surgery, and you've been dealing with cancer. A year ago is when I found out about my prostate. Well, a little bit. At this time, I was struggling to get a PCP, primary doctor, in order I can get referred to get a biopsy, because I switched insurance not knowing I had cancer. This here is to keep the hot flashes away. I'm doing good. My scans after the first shot of Lupron, I had lesions. I've mentioned some of this before. Lesions in the prostate, lymph node, lungs, nothing in the bones. And then I did Lupron. And, of course, I was up here being prayed for by the elders every fourth Sunday. And then the scans came back. It's all gone. So I met with a surgeon, and we're not going to do surgery. But they wanted to give me 35 radiation treatments, and they explained it to me. And I told the Lord, if it's a reasonable explanation, I will do, because you've provided these people for me. And they explained it, and I said, that sounds reasonable. I hated going for 35. Lupron makes me tired and goofy. Radiation doubled that, so it's like awful. So 35 treatments, 7 weeks, 5 days a week going up into San Diego there. But I got to meet people, and I turned it into something like, I just wanted to bring glory to God in all of this. Here's this. Did I put it here? So I would pray. When I first got there, I don't know if it was just me or not. There's one appointment after the other, just rotating through these machines. And then I thought, I'd bring a book to read. But then I found people that are all quiet, because everybody's there for cancer treatments of radiation of one sort or another. So I started talking to people. I made friends. I prayed with people in the waiting room and with the nurses, too. I brought cookies twice. I tried to make it the most enjoyable time for everybody. I met one of my first friends. He passed away. He's a photographer. Talking to him, you know, eventually they would come over and sit with me when they saw me, because they wanted to talk about stuff. They tell me, one old Mexican gentleman, Jacinto, his granddaughter was in the hospital. He just came from there. So, and I got called in, but when I came out, I think Julie was with me that day. And then, so I came out, and he was still there. Jacinto, can I pray for your daughter, your granddaughter right now? Yes, sure. So I prayed for her. And then I'll see you tomorrow, and like that. And then all of a sudden, there's an older lady, hi. It's like, you know, they just want a Christian to come over and bring Christ into their lives. And that's so important. So you can take any event in your life and turn it into something to glorify God. And that sounds like I'm really cool, but I really stink as a Christian sometimes. So I'm not bragging at all. I mean, God had to really help me with that. So, all right, let me move on. It reminded me of Trevor and his struggle with cancer. Dying in pieces is so hard. Death does not always come at once. Parts of the body start failing, and more so as we get older. And it has been said, you've heard it before, if I knew I was going to live this long, there you go, I would have taken better care of myself. So how are we as Christians to think about these things, living and dying? Well, if God is sovereign, how many of you think God is sovereign? Most of you do. Good. Then we can receive all circumstances as being from him, and we can love and serve him no matter the conditions. Do you agree? Yeah, that's what it says here in verse 8. Believers can do all things to the glory of God. And the next thing, I had to go back. I missed it there. Well, anyways, the other thing was, he knows the timing of our deaths. We can also die to the Lord concerning the timing of our death and when God chooses to take us. Some Christians die in mature old age. That's a goal, a good goal we all want. Others in the middle of life, leaving a spouse and children behind, like Trevor. Some even die as children, and this is like, we do not like that at all. So how are we to think about this? Is the death of a young believer a tragedy? Is it a mistake? Did God make a mistake? If God is truly sovereign, we can never think that way. We may not understand it, but we can never think that way. God is sovereign over the timing of our deaths as well. So when I first got my prognosis, and then I found out I had an aggressive cancer, and they were worried about it, how far it spread everywhere, verse 8, I was reading, God gave me that one. And those are hydrangeas from the house, and I had it in a vase, and I put that on there. If we live, it's to honor the Lord, and if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the important thing. We belong to Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for that. Those 7 and 8 do sound like resignation verses for whatever fate. You know, it's nothing I can do to stop it, just whatever, and resign ourselves to it. But this belonging to Jesus Christ is the sole and extraordinary comfort in every trial you go through. For all who know Jesus and belong to him. Let me preface that. If you know Jesus and belong to him, that verse is a comfort. You belong to him. We belong to Jesus. He is a wise, loving, sovereign God. We can trust him. Do you trust him? He is our trustworthy Savior. And then, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus is and always has been the Lord of all things. Jesus is God. His lordship means God's sovereignty. There's nothing or anything that has ever happened in all of history in which Jesus has not been Lord. You believe that? He's never stopped being Lord. Yet Paul is writing in verse 9 that Jesus has a special lordship over his own people. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Do you see that in there? And Jesus has become our Lord by dying for us and rising from the dead. His death brought our deliverance from sin and the penalty of sin. He will protect us and save us day by day until we are united with him in heaven. So it's not what's spread on the table. It's not what you eat. It's our lives spread before God. We're not our own masters. We have a master. His name is Jesus. And he came as a will come as a bridegroom to receive his bride. Either through the rapture or when you get there. Those of us who belong to Jesus now will still belong to him in the future, beyond death. So here's the point for all this. Paul is saying, so how can you judge another Christian when Jesus is his Lord? He goes back to that. So then he does talk about this sort of thing in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So now do you see he's taking all that stuff about judging each other? Don't do it, because we follow Jesus. He emphasizes the word you, including both the weak and the strong. So whoever you are, don't be judging your brother over these non-essentials. All will stand before Christ. There are 7 different judgments in the Bible. We have a judgment seat of secret. There, it's kind of hard to see. Believers at the Bema, or judgment seat of Christ. And there's a scripture there, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. There's going to be a series of judgments on the earth in Revelation 6. Oh, lots of them in Revelation. The third one, there's going to be a judgment of the beast and the false prophet, at which time the devil is going to be imprisoned, also in Revelation. There is going to be a judgment of Gentile nations. And then there's a judgment of Israel. And then the final judgment of Satan in 6. And then the final judgment of unbelievers of the great white throne judgment. 10:56. I think I'll stop over here. All but number one are judicial judgments. For kids, that means it's whether you did right or wrong, or you're good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's not about sin. Romans 8:1 says there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Christians, we'll stand before the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. We will have the same judge, and it's not going to be another Christian. It'll be Jesus himself. We will give account for what we have done in this life and will be rewarded on that basis. We see Paul alludes to this idea in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Philippians 3. But I do like how Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, when we go to this judgment as Christians, the Bema seat of Christ, it'll be judgment of rewards for what you did or did not do for Jesus Christ. If your sins are forgiven, he's not exploring your sins. You have been forgiven of past, present, and future sins because you belong to him, and he died for that. But going back to these other verses, what you did or did not do to glorify God, that will come under judgment. In 1 Corinthians, where is it? Where he talks about wood, hay, and stubble. We have a foundation of Jesus Christ. You can build on it wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up in the fire, or gold, silver, and precious metals, stones. I'm trying to quote it from memory. That always worried me that I would be building this life for Christ, and it's going to look pretty shoddy. There'll be termites in it, and there'll be holes in it, and things I didn't repair, and sin. And so you're building this little structure, and then it's just eaten away. And here's my building, my life for you, Lord, and it's kind of messy. And then he judges me or not. But then God showed me that, so now here's my life, what I'm building. Your life, which you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and there's a hole in the wall here. But then we could go, Lord, please forgive me for this hole in the wall. I confess it to you, and he goes, okay, cool, I forgive you. My building's looking a little better because of what Jesus did for me, so I don't have this incredible guilt of going there and finding my wood, hay, and stubble burned up in the fire and then left with just the foundation, although that's not bad because it's Jesus Christ is my foundation. So as we daily walk with him, this sanctification process of becoming more like Christ happens. And when we screw up, when we sin, we confess and receive forgiveness, and God helps to build your life to glorify him. So don't judge each other. We all got kind of messy buildings. Any questions? I'm going to stop there. Sorry, I didn't go to the next one. Heavenly Father, what you have done for us is amazing. You, God, as we celebrated in Christmas, became a baby in order that you might be our high priest, well acquainted with our ways, but without sin, and then to die for us, taking on the punishment that we could in no way take. There's nothing we could do to become good or holy, and you did that for us. You changed everything. We give you praise. We worship you. We thank you. We ask that you be glorified in our lives. And I pray over this congregation today. May today be a step closer into glorifying you every moment of the day. I pray your Holy Spirit to do a work in each person, that there'd be a new agenda where we have been slack in following after you,
We commit to following after you better. We know we can do it because of the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us. We want our lives to make a difference. We don't want to stay in the petty stuff. We don't want to judge each other or to, we just presuppose so many things. But we want to receive each brother and sister in Christ as a fellow believer. We want to encourage one another. We want to help each other in our walks with Christ. We want Christ to be magnified and glorified in us as individuals and as a church. So please change us, Lord. We commit ourselves this new year to making good steps in the direction of following you, of living for you, and of dying for you. We belong to you. We belong to you, Jesus. There's nothing else that can take claim over us because we belong to you. And in your name we pray. Amen.